Song chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. As the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I'm black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Jonathan Edwards said, these expressions show this song to be mystical. True. To understand what the Shulamite is talking about. The bride's confession opens as one of the richest self-descriptions in the song. Because the phrase is not a contradiction, it's a frank admission of a real blemish joined to a confident declaration of real beauty. The Hebrew term that's translated comely signifies that which is lovely and desirable and full of proportion and goodness. The Greek version renders it fair, beautiful. In other words, the bride acknowledges two simultaneous truths about herself, sin, that indwelling imperfection, and spirit-wrought excellence. Her blackness refers first to her sin, her afflictions, her condition. The tents of Kedar, they're made from dark, weather-beaten goat hair. They were coarse, they were rough, they were unimpressive when you looked at them from the outside. The bride likens her outward life to these tents, marred through tribulation, scorched through trial, uninviting to the natural eye, really. Yet she pairs that with the curtains of Solomon, a reference to the magnificent inner hangings of his royal dwelling, embroidered, ornate, radiant. As Kedar's tents looked drab outside, yet often housed wealth inside, just like Solomon's outer coverings veiled brilliant interior splendor. So the bride declares that her outward estate may appear low, but her inner life is marked by divine workmanship. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Psalm 45:13. In this mixed state reflects the true condition of the church on earth. Believers carry remaining corruption even while possessing real grace. They are, as the apostle says, troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair. God ordains the tension. He forms his people through outward weakness that they might be conformed in Christ. Display his strength in their frailty, loosen their grip on earthly ease, and learn humility and patience and compassion and all kinds of things. The bride is black. She is truly marked by sin's remnants and by heavy trials, yet she's comely in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, renewed by his spirit, adorned with grace. The daughters of Jerusalem to whom she speaks represent weak or immature believers. What will they think of her? In thinking concerning it, they find her to be somewhat reprehensible. Look at the way she is. But these daughters of Jerusalem, in which she instructs, they possess some affection for Christ, some respect for ordinances, yet they remain easily unsettled by suffering and scandal or the failings of more mature saints. The bride addresses them because they're prone to stumble when they see godly people afflicted, or when they observe blemishes in those who closely walk with God. They don't like that. That's because they're immature and they don't understand. Her words aim to prevent their confusion. Do not misjudge my place in grace on my account of my outward state that you see. She argues, do not conclude that affliction disproves beauty. In that way, she confesses truthfully, I'm black. She makes no attempt to hide her corruption or the afflictions that have befallen her, yet she refuses to let these define her identity. She adds immediately, but I'm comely. This distinction is essential to her pastoral purpose with these people. The daughters must not imagine that the presence of weakness nullifies the presence of grace. No. Believers remain mixed, light and shadow until glory. But they are mixed. They will have light. They will have shadow, but they will have light. Everybody goes to the shadow side. Look how terrible people are. But they will have holiness, without which no man shall see God. So she then illustrates her meaning with the two images already noted. Kedar's tents present the outward disfigurement, and Solomon's curtains present the inward glory. So the contrast teaches that the visible condition of the saints often conceal their true excellence. Hard to see some of the things that are growing out of some people. Onlookers might quickly notice the blackness of the church. Look at these people. Her persecutions, her reproaches, her indwelling sin, but rarely discern the hidden beauty that Christ has placed within her. She says, "Look not upon me because I am black, but because the sun hath looked upon me." The command is not a rejection of sympathetic attention, but a warning against superficial or disdainful judgment. Look not upon me as black. She means, don't gaze upon my blemishes with a spirit of scornfulness. Do not let my affliction be grounds for stumbling. The sun here symbolizes persecution. In ancient Near Eastern climates, the sun's heat darkened and weathered exposed skin to make it look like, boy, that person has really gone through some stuff in their life. They look weathered. You've seen that. People are on television. Wow, that guy is really weathered. Christ uses the same figure in the parable of the stony ground hearers, in which tribulation arises because the word is pictured as scorching heat in Matthew 13. The bride declares that prolonged persecution has marked her. She's tanned. She's hardened by suffering. Yet she bears that openly, she doesn't bear it shamefully, and she identifies the most painful source of all these afflictions. My mother's children were angry with me. These are the false or fleshly members of the visible church. Religious people without spiritual life. Professors lacking sincerity. Such people are often more bitter toward godliness than open enemies of truth. As then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now, Paul says in Galatians 4:29. Their wrath arises from enmity toward what? They hate holiness. They don't like holy rollers. They don't want to be part of that. They aim their blows most sharply at those who pursue tender godliness. And the nature of their oppression appears in the next phrase. They made me keeper of the vineyard. She was compelled through their malice and her own weakness to labor in distracting, burdensome, and degrading tasks. Vine keeping in scripture often symbolizes a distressing servitude that diverts the worship of God. It says that in Isaiah 61, 5 and 6. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Isaiah 61, 5. Her persecutors imposed duties that weren't her own, drawing her away from her appointed spiritual work in these things. In this way, she confesses with grief, "Mine own vineyard have I not kept." So the metaphor shifts a little bit. Her vineyard now signifies her personal spiritual privileges, graces, and duties, the inner life she's called to cultivate. But her afflictions and her own frailty caused her to neglect these things. Weeds grew. Watchfulness waned. The plants were not tended. She acknowledges this without excuse, recognizing both her responsibility and her sorrow. Her blackness arises not merely from outward persecution, but also her inward failures too. Yet even here she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem for their good. They must not stumble over her imperfections. Her failings stem from her own negligence, not from the nature of godliness itself. Christ's way remains still lovely. Even if she's marred the beauty of holiness by her slips. So she urges them to esteem holiness more, not less, because of her example. Her transparency becomes a form of spiritual instruction. So these two verses unfold the church's mixed state, outwardly afflicted, inwardly adorned, bearing corruption, yet possessing true grace, weathered by persecution, yet precious in the sight of Christ. So her condition explains why immature believers may be tempted to stumble at her appearance. But the Spirit, through the bride's own confession, directs them to judge with spiritual discernment. And these tents of Kedar should not overshadow ever the curtains of Solomon. And oh, how many professing Christians do that? The sun-burnt skin must not hide the glory placed within. God's people indeed are black, but God's people indeed are comely. Low by nature, radiant by grace, disfigured by trial, yet beautiful in union with Christ. So the doctrine that we'll consider out of this is this. The church is fallen in herself, yet beautified in Christ. The church's mixed estate. She herself is black. In Christ, she's beautiful. Her blemishes are her own, but her beauty is his. The confession, I am black but comely, gathers its strength from the situation of hermeneutics, really, at understanding the heart of redeemed humanity. The church has fallen in herself, yet beautified in Christ. No regenerate saint escapes that double reality. Holiness blossoms, yet infirmity stains the petals. Grace renews, but corruption clings. The text forces that tension into open daylight, refusing the naive optimism that pretends the church is spotless in her own nature, and refusing the despair that forgets the glory of Christ, which he has placed upon her. Her blackness is real. It's not some kind of poetic exaggeration or false humility. Scripture testifies that remaining sin dogs the regenerate, as long as they inhabit mortal flesh. The church bears the marks of indwelling corruption, sins of infirmity, defects in obedience, interruptions of patience, unevenness of love. And that blackness, she confesses it. It reaches back to the fall of Adam, runs through every generation of believers, and lays its shadow across every holy duty. It's seen when zeal flickers, when prayers stumble, when the heart grows dull, when temptation finds a foothold. The saints, though renewed, do not wear the robe of full perfection. Their grace is, though sincere, incomplete. Their obedience, though it's true, it's still mingled with defect. Even their repentance needs repenting, so to speak, and their tears need washing. That blackness for the weak and naive can sometimes be a stumbling point. They see sin and they become judgy. Adam's imputed sin makes the godly struggle, and it makes the skeptic question. Yet the blackness is never really the whole story at all. It's only the half-truth. For the same soul cries that I am black also adds, I'm comely too. The church's beauty does not rise from her own nature. It's not native to her. It's bestowed by imputation. They're not born with it. They don't get it unless God gives it to them. What she lacks in herself, Christ supplies. What she mars by sin, Christ restores by righteousness. What she cannot produce, Christ adorns with her. Her comeliness is Christ's comeliness put upon her. The apostle, he declares, we are his workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. Grace recreates people. The Spirit breathes life into dead hearts, and holiness is implanted. It's not grown from natal soil. There's no native holiness in any person that's born under Adam. That's what David understood right out of Psalm 51 when he said, in sin my mother conceived me. Right there, right from the beginning. The church is clothed with the righteousness of another, and no stain of corruption can blot out that. The beauty is inward before beauty is ever outward. The text compares her to the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon. Outwardly, she appears weather-beaten and afflicted and unimpressive to the natural eye, black as the nomad's tent, worn out by sun and sand. But within, she's adorned with royal hanging. She's set with grace, ordered by divine workmanship, in touch with the excellence that only Christ can confer. The world sees the outside. Christ and the saints see the inside. Only spiritual sight discerns her secret glory. And that mixed estate is intentional. It's not an accident of providence. It's not an unexpected flaw in redemption. God keeps his people in that tension for particular holy ends and reminds them of their need for continual grace. It keeps their pride low. It conforms them to Christ, who himself was marred in outward form, Isaiah 52:14, yet inwardly fairer than the children of men, Psalm 45:2. It trains them to long for the full unveiling of glory, and it teaches them to distinguish between the bruised reed and what that is, and hypocrisy, It instructs them to walk softly and judge charitably and fix hope on the life to come. Yet grace in them also refuses to be hidden. Christ's image breaks through their frailty. The Spirit's fruit shines. Even through weakness, their prayers ascend through cracked lips, so to speak. Their praises carry melody, even with sung with trembling. The psalmist, some people get all upset at singing in church. Well, I don't have a very good singing voice. Well, the psalmist says, make a joyful noise before God. Now sing with cracked lips if you have to. But God's workmanship cannot be suppressed by man's infirmity in these things. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. The coal remains coal, but the diamond set within it glitters all the more. The church's acknowledgement of her mixed state is part of her beauty. She insists on such truth. She refuses to pretend. Such spiritual wisdom guards her. In that way, the church lives in that double truth, fallen in herself, yet beautified in Christ. That's her confession, her comfort, and her hope. Christians often do not do the latter. They're all about the former. They don't do much of the latter. The church's sufferings and imperfections do not cancel her beauty in Christ. The confession, I am black but comely, presses deeply into another truth woven through Scripture. The church's afflictions and imperfections, though they're many, they never nullify the beauty of Christ. Their blackness is seen, yes. Felt by them, oh, yes. Multiplied by outward troubles, including things that they do, yes. Yet none of those overshadows or overturns the comeliness Christ imparts. The church's sufferings, rather than disproving grace in that way, serve to highlight the distinction between what she is in herself and what she is in him who loves her. The text explains the source of her blackness. The sun hath looked upon me. That scorching sun that presses the godly, persecution, tribulation. When the sun was up, they were scorched, Christ himself says in Matthew 13:6. When tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended, Matthew 13:21, he says. The bride's testimony is very plain. She's blackened by the heat of affliction in all the various ways that that affliction can be persecuting. But Scripture teaches that such afflictions are neither random nor are they hateful. God does not send them in that way to be penal strokes. He sends them as fatherly loves to them. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12:6. The afflictions that darken her outward appearance serve to confirm her adoption, not deny it. Even our confession speaks to that reality in 5:5. The church receives the settled truth. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins. Yet they are never utterly destitute of his grace. The confession preserves both sides of the song's tension. The church is left to temptations and inward corruption, yet never forsaken in grace, black but comely. Her afflicted condition is purposeful, not punitive. The text adds another layer. My mother's children were angry with me. The bride doesn't only suffer the sun of outward trial, but the hostility of false brethren. Scripture everywhere testifies that the sharpest persecutions arise from those nearest in name, though farthest in truth. Did not Ishmael mock Isaac? Did not Esau threaten Jacob? Did not David endure hatred from Saul, one of God's covenant people? Paul declares the pattern plainly. As then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Galatians 4:29. Such persecution is subtle, persistent, grievous. It leaves marks on the church's outer condition, making her appear black to untrained eyes. Yet the Scripture again guards the conclusion. Persecution doesn't diminish the church's beauty, nor does it stain the righteousness of Christ that has been placed upon her. Well, he was himself despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53:3. Yet inwardly fairer than the children of men. So his bride shares his pattern. The world counts her afflicted and thinks of her as disgraceful. But God counts the fellowship of Christ's suffering. It's wonderful. Her own sins contribute to this blackness as well. She confesses it honestly. Mine own vineyard I've not kept. Neglect, sloth, the remnants of corruption, those are not imaginary. The church acknowledges them openly, refusing to varnish the truth. Her infirmities bring grief and they mar the outward consistency of her walk. But even these failures do not abolish her inward comeliness, because though believers stumble, the covenant of faith still stands. It is an everlasting covenant. The Lord upholdeth all that fall. Psalm 145:14. He's not talking about everybody in the world. He's not talking about everybody from the history of the world, every single individual person ever. He's talking about his covenant people. He upholds his covenant people. And when his covenant people fall, he upholds them. Christ's righteousness is the robe that covers them. And no sin can soil that garment. Her blackness certainly is her own. Her beauty is his, though. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, yet they can never fall from that state of justification. Our confession 11:5. The believer's real imperfections don't overturn the perfect righteousness. Imagine if it could. Jesus does something and somehow some person who saved, let's say that they are, does something to overturn what he's done and must go then fix something on their own? It's foolishness to think so. Is his righteousness not perfect? Her trials do not merely test her beauty. They polish it up. The world sees only the tents of Kedar, rough, dark, weather-beaten. But the church possesses an inward glory not seen by the world. I'm black, but I'm also comely. It reaches its fullest force in the inward glory that grace imparts to the church. Glory hidden from natural sight, yet radiant before God. See a tent of Kedar, and what do you see? Black, weather-beaten, worn, hammered dumps, really. Go on the inside. Her outward condition may be marred by trials and reproach and personal infirmity, but within, she bears the mark of divine workmanship. Imagine walking in and suddenly seeing a museum of excellence, Solomon's curtains. James Durham, again, says, look not, that is, disdain me not, as if nothing desirable were in me. For sin, often waiting on the affliction of God's people, obscures the beauty of grace and makes them to be disdained and undervalued in the world. Of course it does, because they can't see that. The text uses those two images, the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon, to demonstrate that. The tents were rough, they were dark, weather-beaten, structures suited for wandering tribes under a scorching climate. To the eye, nothing suggested beauty. But Scripture shows the contrast. Her inward frame resembles Solomon's palace. God does not delight in the flesh, but in the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, 1 Peter 3:4. The world beholds only the unadorned exterior. It just sees afflictions and weaknesses and reproaches and inconsistencies. And you can hear the people in the world do that. Oh, look at these Christians. What terrible people they are. Of course they're terrible people. They're sinners. What they have and the world doesn't have is the inward beauty. But God beholds the inward work himself that he's planted. The Lord looketh on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. His eye rests on the renewed nature, the implanted graces, the workmanship of his own spirit in that person. That inward beauty is rooted in the church's new creation. And moreover, the church's inward comeliness lies in her spiritual union with Christ. Michael Harrison wrote a most excellent book called The Believer's Marriage with Christ. He said this, what is meant by feast? We go and feast with Christ. It's that glorious provision God has made for poor, undone sinners in Christ, as union and communion with God in Christ. All the benefits purchased by the death of Christ, pardon, justification, sanctification, adoption, and the like. These are all heavenly dishes served up at this gospel feast for believers to feed on. That's the very ground of her standing. Whatever blackness she mourns in herself, whatever remnants of the fall, she remains lovely in him who's fairer than the children of men. Such truth yields an essential distinction. The church's beauty is spiritual and therefore misunderstood by those who lack the Spirit. So people who don't have the Spirit don't understand this. Natural eyes behold only the tents of Kedar. Only spiritual sight perceives the curtains of Solomon. That explains why the church is often despised. Her glory is invisible to those who are strangers to grace. And in that way, the text shows that the church's inward glory is real, divine, durable, and hidden. She's fallen in herself, yet beautified in Christ. Blackness touches her outward frame. Comeliness fills her inward life. Thus, the church is not to be judged by her blemishes alone. There's a danger of fixing the eye upon the church's blemishes while ignoring her God-given beauty. I think Christians do this often. The bride pleads, look not upon me because I'm black. So the plea isn't a denial of her faults. It's a protest against some distorted and partial judgment that people make of her. To gaze only upon the stain and never upon the grace that's seen, the holiness that's seen, is to misjudge the church and obscure the work of God and feed the pride of the carnal observer. Because Scripture warns repeatedly against that kind of narrow and destructive way of seeing. Despise not the day of small things, Zechariah 4:10. Thomas Goodwin said, for they are the blessed ordinances of God and have their due efficacy upon the hearts and heads of those exercised in them, and it is there God commands the blessing. Inside, in that chamber. The Lord doesn't despise faint beginnings of grace. He doesn't despise the trembling obedience of the weak or the conflict between the flesh and the spirit in a renewed soul. He doesn't despise those things. To focus upon the failing while ignoring the grace is to contradict the very nature of divine judgment in that manner. The Lord distinguishes between infirmity and hypocrisy. Now, he does distinguish between that. He'll walk up to that fig tree. Looks like a fig tree. Looks like it's all full. Looks like it has many leaves. And he'll discern whether or not it actually bears fruit or not. And if it doesn't, he curses it. The natural man, blind to this distinction, seizes upon the visible flaw and concludes, the whole thing is corrupt. But God, who sees the inward parts, knows that the righteous falleth seven times and rises up again. Proverbs 24:16. And all of that kind of one-sided judgment always springs from pride. It's far easier to note another's blemish than to discern one's own. The Lord exposed that tendency with piercing clarity. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that's in thine own eye? Matthew 7:3. Moreover, poring over another, someone else's deformities, neither arises from grace nor tends towards it. It doesn't produce from love, or charity shall cover a multitude of sins. When do Christians do that? Cover over them. 1 Peter 4:8. No, they want to point it out. That doesn't promote holiness for the habit of censorious observation. It nourishes bitterness and fault-finding and spiritual coldness. This is one of the things that the Shulamite was dealing with, because these people were saying she's a terrible person. They were weak believers. That doesn't advance truth. It misrepresents the church by pressing her only in the dress of sorrow or frailty, and never presses it as it pertains to Christ's comeliness. Do you ever hear people say that? Oh, he's so wonderful and beautiful and holy. You don't hear people say that. Oh, that's a terrible person. That's what you hear them say. That doesn't edify. It wounds people. It does not strengthen. It tempts them to despair. They hear it enough. The bride's illustration shows that the careful observer must acknowledge the stain while refusing to deny the grace that dwells beside it. The Lord himself sets the pattern. He rebukes, yet he chastens. Yes, but he cherishes and he delights. He exposes sin, but he crowns grace. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. His dealings never flatten his people into one dimension. He never overlooks their sin. He never forgets his work in them ever. In that way, a right judgment of the church must be measured and balanced and charitable. To pore over the one and ignore the other is to forsake the very doctrine the text proclaims, that the church has fallen in herself, yet beautified in Christ. So let's apply it. How do you think of yourself? Most people flatter themselves. God is as happy with me as I am with myself. And that's about where it ends. Christians often think, though, too low of themselves. Let's consider that. Worm theology gone wrong. There's a certain habit that many of us fall into, as it were, a second nature. We take the words, I'm black, and we tattoo that right onto our conscience. Every time we walk through our house, we see it plastered on the mirror, and it's set inside our cabinets when we open them, and there it is hanging above the television when we sit down. There it is in the restroom right next to the medicine cabinet. It's plastered everywhere. But calmly, we read it as though the ink ran dry. We'll confess our spots with much vigor, won't we? But speak of Christ's beauty in us with barely a whisper. We carry our corruption in both hands, but we carry grace with just like two fingers. And though such humility has a right place, it can easily turn into low-hanging fog that blots out the sun and leaves the soul stumbling in unnecessary melancholy gloom. So we speak plainly. There is worm theology that's holy. Job says, I'm a worm. But there's a worm theology that's hellish. The first bows low because Christ is high. The second bows low because the soul has forgotten Christ altogether. The first says, well, I'm nothing without him. The second mutters, I am nothing even with him. One honors Christ by confessing need. The other insults Christ by denying his work. Which of those describes you? When the church says, I'm black but comely, she gives a balanced mirror. The old nature is indeed foul. No polishing can brighten it. The new nature shines with Christ's own comeliness. No darkness can quench it. But when we stare only at blackness, we begin to talk as though the Spirit never lifted a finger in renewing us. As though Christ clothed everyone in righteousness except for us. And though grace were a rumor we heard once in youth, but we never touched it, you know that inward way of speaking. Oh, I have had people multiple times say this to me. Well, I'm too far gone. There's no saving me. I'm too far gone. I'm too inconsistent. I'm a failure. God endures me. How could he love me? Over and over and over. And while those complaints sound pious when it comes out of their mouth or the way that they process it in their mind, they conceal something far less noble. Unbelief dressed as humility. That's just a lie. Reason for a moment. If Christ has washed you, are you dirtier than before? He's cleansed you, and yet you still feel like a pair of dirty jeans. Why is that? If he's clothed you, why are you still naked? If he's placed the Spirit within you, are you still dead? If he's given you his righteousness, are you still condemned? If he's joined you to himself, are you still a stranger? And if you are now, in Scripture's own words, the king's daughter, all glorious within, why do you insist on calling yourself a scarecrow hung in the field? So you challenge the inward slander. There's a clever cruelty in our own hearts that whisper, God may save me, but he's disappointed every day that he did. Yet Christ didn't redeem you reluctantly, nor with a wince, nor as a man signing papers under duress. He's redeemed you with the joy that set before him. He washed you clean, not because you were presentable, but because he made you presentable. He united you to himself, not because you were lovely, but that you might become lovely in him. Still, we keep insisting. We are nothing but the tents of Kedar. Dark, storm-worn, unworthy of notice, while refusing to acknowledge that the Lord has hung the curtains of Solomon within us. We point at the stains and forget the stitching. We obsess over the wounds and we forget the physician. We look at every flaw, though it were our final identity, and we often look at grace as if it was an accident. Sometimes a good sting wakes a drowsy soul better than a soft pat. And there are Christians who talk so much about their corruption that you would think the Holy Spirit never lived in them a day. They can tell you every wart on their conscience and every limp in their obedience, but ask them to speak of the Spirit's fruit or Christ's covering. They grow very quiet. They believe that in their depravity, oh yes, they believe in that with an iron conviction. I'm a terrible person. But believe in their sanctification with paper-thin hesitation, because they hold their sin in a closed fist and their Savior in an open hand. But that will not do. You cannot honor Christ by denying the very work he's done, and you can't magnify grace by pretending it's wrought nothing in you. You can't claim to uphold humility with what you call humility. That's really despair in a Sunday suit, really. Yes, you're black. Redeemed Christians are black. Don't lie about that. But you are comely. Don't lie about that either. You have to learn to say both truths with equal conviction. The Spirit teaches us to mourn over our sin, not to deny our grace. He makes us poor in spirit, not poor in Christ. He humbles us. He never strips us of hope. He shows us our corruption, but only so that Christ's beauty might be admired all the more.
Amen.
If you fear pride, let Scripture steady you. The church says she's comely not because she sees herself in a flattering mirror, but because she sees Christ adorning her. She is beautiful for the same reason the moon is bright. It reflects another's glory. We confess the beauty Christ has given us, and we're not boasting in ourselves, we're boasting in him. So we exhort one another. Don't linger where the devil wants you to linger, staring only at your own stains. Don't rehearse your faults until they eclipse the Redeemer. Don't make your failings larger than Christ's righteousness. Don't call things that are unclean what he's cleansed. And you can never measure your acceptance by your performance. People do that all the time. I had a holy streak this week. I was good this week. God's happy with me. God likes what I've done. I like myself because of what I've done. Don't let the shadow of your own nature shallow that light. Lift your eyes. See what he's done. See what he's actually doing. See what he promises to finish. He's not merely tolerated you. It's God that beautifies you. And when he looks upon you, he doesn't see the tents of Kedar. He has X-ray vision. He just sees the curtains of Solomon hanging. What do you see? What do you profess? What Christ has done inwardly because of grace is very important in this. If the first part of the exhortation here calls us away from the fog of needless self-abasement, the second calls us into the bright chambers of what Christ has already fashioned within us. The Scriptures don't speak of grace as a thin veneer on some kind of rotting timber, or as paint splashed over a collapsing wall. It's like Luther saw Christians, piles of dung covered in gold. But that's not the song's picture, is it? Grace is an inward renovation, a divine handiwork, a work so deep that only God himself can measure its length and breadth. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Not patched, not proved, not improved in that way. He's new. So you have to let that truth sink past the surface in your mind. He didn't simply cancel your guilt. He planted a new nature where death ruled. And he didn't merely tear out the old roots. He sowed incorruptible seed within it. He didn't just wash you clean. He made you partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And while you still feel the old Adam dragging at your heels, the new Adam has taken the throne in your heart. The old corruption may bark, but it doesn't reign anymore. Christ's inward work is not merely judicial, it's transformational. That's why we call it a reformation. It's reformational. He justifies us, yes, but the same Christ who justifies us also sanctifies us. A lot of Christians don't even believe that. They take the first part any day of the week. Oh, yes, the Lord is my Lord. But he also sanctifies his people. Abide in me and I in you is not poetry. That's spiritual physics. The branches bear fruit not because they strain, but because Christ himself courses through them. That means something crucial. The beauty within you isn't borrowed, it's implanted. It's Christ in you, not merely Christ beside you. Christ's righteousness imputed, his grace is imparted, his obedience covers you, his spirit indwells you. I keep making mention of Psalm 45. So relevant, scripture says the king's daughter is all glorious within. It's not describing a distant ideal, it's describing the present reality of every soul Christ has claimed. Beautiful within. He's going to say that later in the song, you know. The inward graces you possess are not illusions. Yes, your love for Christ might flicker, but it's still real fire. Your repentance might tremble a little, but it's still true turning. Your hunger for holiness may sometimes feel like a very faint appetite, but it's a living appetite, because dead souls do not hunger, and dead souls do not love, and dead souls do not grieve their sin, and dead souls do not long for the Savior. Every moment of every day, all of the time. Those motions, weak though they sometimes seem, are the pulse of the inward man that's renewed by grace. And when you mourn the slowness of your growth, remember that sanctification, unlike lightning, moves on the patience of the sun. Rising, warming, drawing life from seed and soil. Takes a little while. Lightning is powerful and it's quick. We'll call that regeneration. It only lasts for a moment in that particular manner. Christ's inward work is not a spark, it's a sunrise in that way. A lot of people think that they go to bed and they wake up the next day more holy because the Spirit somehow zaps them into holiness. That's not how it works. It's by labor. So we acknowledge our blackness, but we don't deny what Christ fashions within us to cause us to grow. We confess our sins, but we don't trample his grace by calling the Spirit's work a shadow. Christ has not made you a museum of failures. Stop thinking that way. He's made you his habitation. And if he dwells within, then beauty dwells within. That is the truth that you must carry forward. The church has fallen in herself, yet beautified in Christ. And that beauty, once planted, will grow until glory swallows every remaining shade of blackness. We pause there. Let's pray together.